You're listening to the Verbatim Word Podcast, where we seek biblical truth in a daily context. I'm Justin Geary. You can dream, can't you? I work with middle schoolers all the time, talking about careers and helping them figure out what they want to be when they grow up. And you'd be surprised at how many of them really have goals to play in the NBA. One study found that about 1.2% of collegiate players make the jump to the NBA. That's it. So you can imagine the number of middle school players making it onto their high school teams and then from the high school teams onto their collegiate teams. And then only about 1.2% of those ever make it to the NBA. Well, you might be passionate about basketball in seventh grade, but it might be wise to find out what your 12-year-old mind might consider to be a backup plan, no matter how sincere you are. My wife is the basketball player in our family. She played in high school and their team was pretty good. She even schooled a few of her freshman students a couple of times when she was teaching, taking her ninth grade English classes to the gym on a few occasions, beating the varsity players out in a game of horse or two. Me? Not so much. In my middle school PE class, we were tasked with making 10 baskets one day before we could be dismissed for the locker room. I was the second to the last one there, girls included. And even though I spent an afternoon that week at a city basketball court trying to improve my shots, my sincerity and zeal to get better didn't get me too far. No NBA career in my future, no matter how badly I wanted it. I've shared the story before of a middle school basketball game. My brother's friend was playing in it, and it was a middle school game, not a super thrilling probably, no, not exactly March Madness or the NBA playoffs. But in the minds and hearts of those middle school players, it was probably everything. My brother's friend was stoked when the ball was passed to him, and he saw the basket wide open. He drove it down the court, no one standing in his way. In his mind, I imagine him rehearsing the layup, imagining the swoosh, preparing for his teammates to lift him up on their shoulders, celebrating this amazing basket to the cheers of the crowd, perhaps. He probably imagined in that moment he was the Jordan of that middle school game. He took it all the way down, aimed for the basket, and shot it right in, and only after making the shot did he turn around and see a stunned crowd and protesting teammates. He had made the shot and the points, but it was the wrong basket. And at some point in everything in the excitement of getting the ball, he got mixed up in directions and headed the wrong way down the court, which is why it was all so open. And he scored all right. He scored for the wrong team. Unfortunately, there were no points for effort. His zeal and passion were not awarded in that situation, no matter how sincere he was about taking his moment and making the shot. Thankfully, it was just a middle school basketball game, and not much was at stake, other than maybe his middle school reputation and pride. But being zealous is usually a great thing, but it is possible to be zealous for the wrong thing, isn't it? To be making shots only to realize it was the wrong basket. A man named Saul has been zealous about stamping out the Christians in their faith, convinced and certain that he is doing what is right, a full court press against the growing Christian church, and he's been quite successful. Going from house to house in Jerusalem, dragging off to prison Christians that he would find. In fact, a lot of his efforts could be to credit for the vacating of most of the Christians from Jerusalem, as we have read that they scattered everywhere, and Jerusalem seems empty of Jesus followers, though the apostles were still there despite the growing persecution. But as we move into Acts 9 and a new section of the book, we see Saul's moment of revelation, that in spite of his zeal and sincere intentions, that what he was doing and standing for, that he thought was true and right, in Acts 9 he realizes he's been shooting for the wrong team. And it's game over for Saul's old playbook, and time to get a new one. We look at this podcast at the conversion of Saul. We start out in Acts 9 verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The Christians have left Jerusalem. They've gone and they've scattered everywhere. We read the story about Philip, who went up to Samaria. Even Peter and John went to see what was happening in Samaria. They've all basically vacated the premises, left Jerusalem. They're going everywhere preaching the gospel. And now that the Christians have left, the focus of the persecution seems to be leaving as well, because Saul doesn't have a captive audience left in Jerusalem to be persecuting. So Saul leaves to go hunt them down. This is not welcome news to the Christians who fled. The cause of fleeing follows. They're fleeing their problems, and those sometimes will follow us, whether it be a job or a divorce or financial problems. Often moving on doesn't help. We eventually have to face those challenges eventually. God is conforming us into his image, desiring to make us more like him. And sometimes he turns up the heat to burn things away that shouldn't be there. We should count it all joy when we fall into various trials, because the testing of our faith produces patience. And we need to let that patience have its perfect work so that we could be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so God, when he loves us, sometimes he doesn't let us get away from what we're running from. He lets those things follow us, turning up the heat a little bit, because he wants to purge us or purify us of those things. For the Christians, many of them may have been putting their trust in fleeing and getting away, leaving Jerusalem to keep their families safe, thinking that those other towns or those other cities might keep them safe. Some of them have ended up in Damascus. It was a town with a wall. It was a walled city. Maybe they thought that being in that place would be safer than being in Jerusalem. However, now they're hearing that Saul is headed their way. This is a new chance for them to trust God right where they are. What God's trying to work out of their heart maybe is the fear, or putting their trust in other things, or putting their trust in man, or putting their trust in their own resources or self-preservation or self-protection. And God allows the heat to be turned up a little bit, saying, I want to draw that out of you. I want you to trust in me and to trust in me alone. So while they may have run from their problems in Jerusalem, this problem of Saul persecuting the church, going from door to door, this problem seems to have followed them, because God's saying, hey, I want you to deal with this. In verse 1, we see that Saul is still breathing threats and murder. There's been no change of heart, no change of his tone. He's breathing threats and murder, like a dragon breathing fire, this rage that's coming forth from him, something in him just so angered or so turned up by this existence of the Christians. He wants to eradicate them. And it's grown. He's still breathing those threats. Saul was likely a Sadducee. Perhaps he had even heard Jesus preaching. He was one of those officials or one of those community leaders who was leading in the Jewish faith. He'd probably heard Jesus maybe even many times, some of those deliberations when they were dealing with Jesus. And then he likely heard the reports of the empty tomb and all those backroom meetings of what do we do about this? How privy was Saul to all this information going on? Last we saw him was when he was a bystander holding onto the coats as everyone was throwing stones at Stephen. He was there. He was complicit to that scene. This wasn't a passing phase for Saul. And their departure from Jerusalem of the Christians, it was not enough for him. He is seeking to eradicate this problem. And so Saul is taking it on the road. He is merciless. He was taking men or women. He was binding them at Jerusalem, throwing them in prison. These Christians, to him, he's seeing them as a danger, as a threat, and something that he needs to take care of. In fact, he has letters of authority. He feels justified, the stamp of approval of the religious elite. Likely all the Pharisees and the leaders, they had sent him out to do this. Saul is blinded by his own passion. He's sincere. Saul truly believes that he is right in this situation. But sincerity does not equal truth. Many believe that what they're doing is right, or what they stand for is right. Saul has zeal, but it is misplaced zeal. Saul had the approval of others, these letters of recommendation. Sometimes we feel justified in what we're doing when people say, oh, you do you. I'm behind you 100%. I support you in everything you do. But what we're doing is actually not right. Saul felt the gospel was deceptive. He had written it off as being untruthful. But he will soon discover that though he feels strongly that he is right, that he is actually wrong. Many people today are zealous for things that they feel are right. But are they? It is possible to be sincere and zealous and, like the middle school basketball player, be totally wrong. Sincerity is not a measure of truth. At the time of this recording, churches in America just recognized Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, an annual day to remember the right to life for those unborn. It falls each year around the anniversary of the Supreme Court decision of Roe v. Wade, the 1973 Supreme Court decision which legalized abortion in all 50 states at any time, for any reason, throughout the entire pregnancy. Since then, there have been an estimated 65 to 70 million babies aborted in America. I received a newsletter from Greg Laurie, a pastor and evangelist with Harvest Ministries, and in light of Sanctity of Life Sunday, he sent a post in which he talked about the issue. He said that abortion is a personal topic to him. He was conceived as a result of a one-night stand and could have become another abortion statistic. But he addressed a number of things to consider in his post, and at one point he wrote this: "Some years ago, I heard from a young lady named Crystal. She told me she would listen to my podcast every morning on her way to her job as a manager at Planned Parenthood. Crystal wrote, 'One day while I was counting the pieces of a dismembered baby, I thought about Greg's sermon. If Jesus came back right then and there, would I be left behind?' She repented and left that job in the abortion industry, and now she's pro-life, working to protect and save the lives of unborn babies. God can change you," Greg Laurie wrote. "God can forgive you. You can make a break from the past." This woman sincerely believed that she was doing what was right. She took up her cause. But her zeal, it was an error. She was driving down the court in the wrong direction. Many people today are convinced that they are doing right, whether they be zealous for their religious beliefs or their political beliefs or their social beliefs or their gender beliefs. People are zealous and passionate about what they think is right, and they'll post about it, they'll promote it, they'll tag it, they'll put a bumper sticker on it. They'll do what they will to stand for something that they think is right. But it can't all be right, can it? Because some things people stand for are in opposition to what others are standing for. So someone has to be right and someone has to be wrong. So it becomes a ploy to see who can convince who. Which mindset or viewpoint or ideology will win out in the end? How can we silence or muffle one voice so one voice gets louder? There was a political candidate recently who won a primary election in a state, and two news outlets, very popular news outlets, would not run his acceptance speech, stifling what he would say to the people. And they said that they were fearful of what he might say, and they didn't want to get that out, or they didn't really stand for what he believed in, and they didn't support some of his viewpoints. But isn't that stifling a voice? The goal nowadays is to get louder, to speak louder, to silence the critics so that only one voice is heard. But it is possible to be zealous for something you found out later to be a lie. In Stephen's speech earlier in the book of Acts, he pointed out that the idols that they had made of all the temple and these things that they had, the rules that they had, the legalism, the temple, that these things were just idols. And like anyone worshiping something false, we can get blinded and zealous for lies. A world that does not lack conviction. People are deeply believing that they are right. But the only right side is Jesus' side. And that's part of coming to Jesus. Everything else means that I am wrong. And one reason that people find Christianity so offensive, sometimes we may have stood for something previously that then coming to Jesus, we realize, wow, that was not right. It's hard to reason with people's convictions today. You can't just say, well, Jesus said this or the Bible said this, though that is true, because most people see truth as relative. Well, that's okay for you. But Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus declared absolute truth, and he said that he was the absolute truth. Saul is about to discover that his zeal is misplaced, and he's been blinded from seeing what is truly true. He would later write about this change of mindset that came with meeting Jesus. Romans 12, verse 2. He said, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not everything this world promotes is according to the will of God. But by being transformed by the renewing of our mind when we come to Christ, we can prove what is that perfect will of God." And that really is the key to getting on the same page with someone. They need to first see Jesus, and everything else will become clear. That is true repentance, to reconsider, to agree with God, to say, "Jesus, you are right, and I have been so, so wrong." No buts or, "Well, someone else said this," or, "There's this viewpoint to consider as well," but to say, "No, Jesus, it's you. You're right, and I've been wrong." Not everyone cheers when we make the switch. The world may still call us crazy. Peter addressed the believers throughout the empire who were increasingly being opposed for what they believed and stood for. It was so different from what the rest of the world believed and stood for, what they promoted, what they tolerated, what they celebrated even. And he wrote them this challenge and encouragement in 1 Peter chapter 4. He said, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Peter says, they will think you're crazy, that you've turned from the things that you once thought were okay, and now you're doing something else. They'll call you a hypocrite. They'll dig up your past and say, but you did this at one time. How could you be saying or doing or believing the things that you're doing now? It's all about coming face to face with Jesus. When we stand in the light of his truth and realize how much of our life was in darkness and how much we were deceived, how much we were given over to the lusts of our flesh or to the will of the enemy or to the ways of the world. And those things are lies. Only Jesus is the truth. Saul's about to have his eyes open to see that what he's been standing for and so passionate about, convinced that what he is doing is right on his crusade to push forth in society, that he's actually been completely wrong. The scene continues in verse 3. It says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven." We read there in verse 3 that he came near Damascus. This is 135 miles away from Jerusalem, about 6 days to get there. He had to cross rivers and mountains. It was not just a super highway to get there. Why did God let him get that far? He came near Damascus before this revelation, the light that shines on the road, which we'll read about in just a second. For Saul, why did he let Saul get that far when Saul was wrong? You know, sometimes people feel that if God doesn't stop them, then he must be okay with what they're doing. We can test the waters of sin and keep going. Walking on the frozen lake that I went on one time, it was middle of winter in Slovenia, and it was so cold for a number of days that the lake froze over. And a friend of mine, we decided to venture out on it, despite the signs warning us not to. And as we walked on out, we made it a few feet from shore, and it seemed stable enough, sturdy enough. So we were walking out, and the sun was shining. It was a beautiful winter day, though it was very, very cold. And as we kept walking, we got to about the middle of the lake, and we heard some cracking noises. Our faces went white. We were pale with fear. We walked as far away from each other as we could and walked very slowly back to shore, but we ignored the signs. We figured, well, if I can get out maybe 10 feet, maybe 20 feet, maybe 30 feet away from the shore, I guess this is going to hold me up, right? And sometimes we do the same thing with God. Well, I guess if God hasn't struck me down yet, if God hasn't sent lightning down from heaven yet, if I haven't gotten in trouble yet, I must be doing okay, right? You know, Jonah, he was rejecting the Lord and he was rebelling against the Lord. He was told to go one direction to bring the good news of the gospel to a very wicked people. And he said, "I'm not doing that, Lord. They don't deserve to be repenting." And when he got down to the docks, he found a boat going the opposite direction. Well, in his mind, he's thinking, well, see, God must be opening a door. God must be okay with me going the other direction. Circumstances are showing that there's a boat going the other direction. No, Jonah was in rebellion. And God was just giving him a long leash to be able to see if he would come back and repent. Because God's desire is repentance. The willful return stronger, not the breaky return. God wants us to come back in our will being changed, not the "I'm going to break you and have you come back when you realize how hard it is." He would much prefer us coming back willingly. And so sometimes God lets us go down those directions, down those paths for a season, that we would willfully change directions and come back and say, "You know what? This is not right. This is not good. This is not the direction God would have me go. I'm going to willingly turn back and come back." That's strength. Not the "I'm going to break you eventually and then you realize come crawling back to me," though God will pull that one out if he has to. For the Christians, I wonder if they're wondering why God let Saul, this threat, get that close before intervening. Shouldn't God set up a perimeter so nothing gets near? That there'd be no threats, no persecutions, no challenges that they would face? As things approached, as Saul approached, the worry was probably growing. You can imagine these Christians. Saul is still on his way. People going out to gather some intel, some recon. "He's coming for us. Lord, help us. Why aren't you doing anything?" God does come through, but he tests them in their faith, in their trust, in their peace. They're probably crying out, "When, Lord, when are you going to solve this? When are you going to do what is right?" God has allowed us at times to get dangerously close to conflict, to ruin, to defeat. It doesn't mean that he doesn't hear, or he doesn't know, or he doesn't understand, or he doesn't care, because God's deliverance is perfect. God is a perfect deliverer. Have you ever expected a delivery and it hasn't come on time? Maybe it was a pizza that was promised to get to you in 30 minutes or less, and it showed up a lot later than it was supposed to. Or a package that you were looking for, and it comes later after you needed it, or delivered to the wrong address. My wife and I had both ordered things on Amazon Prime, and we were tracking it. We were watching on our phones. It was supposed to come at a certain time, and sometimes when you open the app, you can actually watch and see the car approaching, how many deliveries, how many spots it is to come into your house. Well, we were waiting, and it was coming up on the 48-hour window, and we watched. It was growing closer. We both had two separate packages on the same vehicle, on the same Amazon truck that was delivering. We watched it come around the corner. We saw the headlights turn down the street. In fact, we saw the van pull up in front of our house, slow down to about 5 miles per hour, and never stop completely. And then it picked up speed and it raced off. And right after that, we got alerts on our phones that said that the package was attempted to be delivered, but could not be delivered and would have to be delivered the next day. Well, that was a bowl full of baloney, because we had watched outside. We watched on the app. Maybe the driver had been driving too many hours and needed to get back to the facility. Or maybe he figured if it crossed a certain time, because it was a certain time of night, that he wouldn't have to deliver it. But either way, we watched. We expected that delivery to come right on time, and it didn't. Now, thankfully, it came the next day, and it was something superficial and superfluous that we didn't necessarily need at the time. But still, the disappointment of, hey, it could have been here sooner. Why did it take longer to get there? Sometimes we think the same thing with the Lord. Lord, how come you couldn't deliver sooner? God is a perfect deliverer. God's deliverance comes perfectly. And Jesus intervenes with Saul right outside the town, not 50 miles out of Jerusalem, not 5 miles out of Jerusalem, not 75 miles out of Jerusalem, the entire 130 plus miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, because God allows time for Saul to repent. It's also time for Christians to pray. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." The Christians there in Damascus were definitely not Team Saul. Perhaps they had staged protests, or maybe they were social media trolling him. Maybe they were posting memes about him to get up public support in case he did come to town. He was public enemy number one, and he's headed for them. Let's not forget, there are many in this world who are against us as Christians. They view things differently. They teach things differently. They promote things differently. They may vote things differently and live things differently. And they may condemn us for what we do and say, how we vote, what we do. And we may naturally want to call down fire from heaven. Vengeance is the Lord's. And Jesus asks us to pray for them. So while some there in Damascus may have been tempted to set booby traps or ambushes for Saul along the road, to set landmines or snipers in the towers of Damascus to take out Saul at any cost, remember, some had likely fled Jerusalem because of Saul, and now Saul is heading their way, and God has let him go that entire distance and done nothing about it yet. But Jesus asks us to pray for those who oppose us. Because if we only harden our heart to curse them and judge them, then we forget that God loves them and may actually want to save them. I wonder if they had any prayer meetings to intercede for Saul's salvation, with a burden for this man to repent and be saved. Or perhaps they thought, oh, he's too far gone. Not Saul. We've seen his behavior in Jerusalem. We've seen what he does. We've seen what he stands for. Saul's beyond the reach of the grace of God. Perhaps some of them thought that. Or were they in the walled city of Damascus praying, Lord, save this man's soul? No one is out of reach of God's grace, even Saul. And one reason the Lord may have allowed him to get this close, so that these believers might pray for his salvation. One thing to note here, Saul was not seeking the Lord. His purpose and intent and heart in this moment, to destroy the Christians. He was an enemy of Jesus. And yet the Lord reaches him there, in spite of it all. Paul would marvel at this later, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. May we be reminded and encouraged to pray for those that we might consider to be the biggest opponents of the cause of Christ, even today in our world. Because let's be honest, there are many of them. We are wise to guard our hearts so that they do not grow so cynical or calloused or suspicious or hateful that we miss the chance to pray people into the kingdom. If any of those believers there were praying for a conversion of Saul, which seemed like an utter impossibility to them, they soon would have their faith increased and their joy made full in seeing that Jesus can even save an impossible wretch like Saul. Another reason it seems God waits until the 11th hour, maybe it's so that Saul would have a place to go for phase two of his life, now as a Christian. If the conversion had taken place earlier in his journey, if the light on the road had met him closer, maybe back 5 miles out of Jerusalem, 10 miles out of Jerusalem, what would he have done? Well, perhaps those with him would have carried him back into Jerusalem. And then all those influencers, all those other influences from his life, his old crowd, his old people, maybe they would have said, Saul, it's just your imagination. Saul, it's a hallucination. Saul, you're under attack. Saul, it's a lie. They would have pulled Saul back into his old life, into his old thinking. Here, he can be stopped. But then God can minister to him there in Damascus. The Christians in Damascus may have been thinking, why us, Lord? But God had chosen them to be the ones to receive Saul. This would be the launching pad for Saul and his ministry there in Damascus. And there often is a need to break away, to make a clean break from the influences that were in our pre-Christian life. Or before we take steps forward in our faith, maybe bad influences, carnal influences, influences of this world. Voices that would draw us back into our old way or say, you don't need to go so far out for Jesus, do you? You don't need to leave those things behind, do you? God's kids, Israel, they were in Egypt, and God called them out, and he had them leave those gods behind. They were in a pagan land, and with all those years of generation after generation growing up there, though they worshiped the God of Israel, imagine the influence that all those gods of Egypt had upon them. So God called them out, saying to Pharaoh, let my people go. And one of the last things he did is those 10 plagues over the Egyptians. Each of those plagues was targeted at a certain Egyptian god, not only to show the Egyptians that God Jehovah was more powerful than their gods, but also to remind the Israelites, you don't need those gods. They're just idols. You have a true and living God. There was a clean break. They were supposed to leave those idols behind. Perhaps what Paul here has in mind here, would he'd later write about in 2 Corinthians, it was sort of autobiographical about his own need to separate from the old influences when he wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And a few verses later in verses 17 and 18, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The separation is intended to establish a more intimate relationship with God, to let go of those past influences and allow him to be the primary shaping influence of identity in our lives. Saul would end up in Damascus with no express train back to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem likely would have swallowed him up. To pull him back and all the truth that he saw, everything that was revealed, to just swallow it up and say, Saul, do you really need to go down that road? But here he is in Damascus, 135 miles away. In fact, he's blind. He can't rush back home. God's declaring, I have you right where I want you for this fruitful coming season. This is the ground I want you to plant you in. I want to separate you from those old things and plant you someplace new. And from here, I will launch you out. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old man is gone. The new has come. Back in Jerusalem, they only knew the old man, and God wanted to establish the new man. So he let him go for 135 miles, and then right before entering the city, he said, this is the spot where we're going to do it, because they in this city will be able to receive you and help you take your first steps to following me. The bright light has shone, and we read verses 4 and 5. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul is floored, literally. The power of this moment, he is stopped in his tracks right then and there. He has literally, quote, seen the light. And Jesus has Saul's attention. All that Saul was doing, Jesus took it personally. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus had said in his earthly ministry, when asked about what the greatest command was, he said to love God and to love others. You know, the way that we treat others, God takes it personally. You've heard the expression before, don't mess with mama bear. You do something to a person's child sometimes, and you have to mess with the parents because the parents say, hey, you've done it to them, you do it to me. And all that Saul felt that he was doing right, it was a sin against Jesus. And all the persecution and all the things he was doing wrong against the Christians, Jesus said, you're doing it to me. David got tripped up in sin, and it was embarrassing to say the least. He got exposed for it, his sin with Bathsheba. And later, as he reflected on it in Psalm 51, he wrote in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." In reflecting on his sin, yes, he had done things that hurt other people as well. But above all, he realized that he was accountable to God, and his sin had hurt God's heart. "Against you, you only have I sinned." That's all that really mattered to Saul, to David in the end. And that's what Jesus says to Saul here. Why are you persecuting me? Sure, you're doing this to me. You've torn households apart. You've wreaked havoc of the church in Jerusalem. But in the end, you've really done it unto me. You've sinned against me. Saul's first need was to get right with Jesus. Then he'd have the heart change to get right with all the others that he had hurt in the process. He asked the first of two questions here. Who are you, Lord? It's a great question. It's Jesus. It's a common name, but Saul likely knew which Jesus he was talking about, or which one was addressing him, because he had likely heard Jesus teach as a member of the Sanhedrin. He was there at the martyrdom of Stephen. The work and the testimony of Jesus was continuing, and now Saul knows, just as the Christians had been claiming that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is alive. And Saul recognized the authority in this moment, calling Jesus Lord. "Okay, you are in charge here," he says when he says Lord. Perhaps Saul had it this moment in mind later when he wrote in Romans 10 verses 9 and verse 10, "And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation." In this moment, Saul believes that Jesus has risen from the dead. He has heard it. He's heard the Christians claim it, but now he experiences it. He also confesses that he is Lord. The authority and power of this moment makes him realize, "I am nothing. I am so little. You are risen and you are Lord." Paul wrote there, "And you will be saved." And I think this is the moment that Saul knows that he is saved. Who are you, Lord, is the question. Knowing Jesus is what it's all about, a personal relationship. Not a religion, not a moral system, but a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As we learn about Jesus through his word, through experiences we turn to him, through his people, the body of Christ, as we minister to one another, the goal is all about knowing Jesus. That's what it's all about. Saul still said later in Philippians 3 that he wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Even years later, as Saul has become Paul and become the apostle, and he's gone around preaching and done missionary journeys, and he's even in prison writing Philippians. In chapter 3, he says, "That I may know him." There's still more to discover about him, and I want to get to know him more. And Jesus tells Saul to stop running, to stop resisting. He says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." In the fields, when the ox or the bulls were plowing, behind them was a goad. It was a spike that could be used to keep them moving forward. It was their equivalent of a cattle prod. And Saul had been kicking back against it, resisting what Jesus had been doing, seeking to draw him to himself. That's what Jesus wanted. Well, Saul was resisting that. And he says, "Why are you doing this? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Could you just surrender?" We shouldn't grow weary of praying and trusting, seeking to reach others that may seem like impossible candidates for coming to Jesus, because Saul is the poster child for impossible conversions. The voice is loud and clear for Saul, and we finish up in verses 6 through 9. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. The second question he asks, what do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? We usually ask the Lord, what do you want them to do? Oftentimes we can be blinded to what God wants us to do or respond in a situation, and we're thinking everyone around us needs to change, but not us. Lord, what do you want me to do? It was the right question. I love how Jesus made Saul complete this journey to go into Damascus. He didn't say, all right, turn around. Let's go back to stage one. Let's go back to Jerusalem, back to the start. You know, God can turn whatever path we're on and use it for his glory. Even if we start out with wrong motives or walking in sin or disobedience, like Saul was here when he left Jerusalem, God can change the finish line of the path for his purposes. When Jesus intervenes, when we are saved, some people think that we need to start all over. Maybe it's the marriage that we're in, or a career that we're in, or a pursuit that we have. Now, there are some times that God will sometimes end things that were not part of his plan, but were our initiative. But God is such a creative creator. He can often meet us on those paths that we actually are on, and we keep going with an end that he has rewritten, as God redeems even those messed up things that we did. I love the story of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, where all they had, they brought to Jesus and said, God, this is it. This is what we have in this moment. We've got 5 loaves. We've got 2 fish. What can you take and do with those? And Jesus took them and he blessed them and he broke them and he gave thanks. And he was able to do what he wanted to do from that point with what they did have. We don't always have to backtrack 135 miles back to Jerusalem, back to the start, and say, okay, here's the spot where I began rebelling against the Lord. Though God sometimes will call us to do that. But we can also take what we've made of it and said, Lord, this is what I've got, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Can you take it and make something out of it? And God begins to do something from that point forward. Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery. And after he was revealed to them on their second trip down there during the famine, they never went home. God continued them down the path of Egypt. And what the enemy went for evil, God used for good. You know, Saul set off for Damascus, and by godly, he ended up there. But he arrived in Damascus different. And God was able to take the plan at that point and said, all right, here's a fork in the road. You're still at Damascus, but now we're going to use this step, the next steps forward, for a different purpose, and all of it for my glory. We will all come to moments where we, quote, see the light. Maybe not as dramatic as Saul's, but we have all had our eyes opened to see things that we previously had not, to see that revelation. Maybe it was that moment of your salvation when you heard the gospel for the first time that really made sense and everything became clear to you. Or maybe it's been since you've been following the Lord and God has sanctified things in your life and your heart, the things that you once thought were okay that now you see them a little bit differently. God has shown you the light. Or maybe you've been walking in darkness or blindness or deception, and suddenly God turns on the light and says, look, this is what you're actually walking in. And you realize it, and you feel that conviction of the Spirit, and you agree with God that he is completely right. Saul has seen the light, and he's in this place of waiting now, 3 days with no sight. And Saul would wait. He'd go a few days blind. Though he was already blind to the things of Jesus for so long, and maybe this was a picture to him of what it was like that he'd been walking in for so long already. But 3 days later, he would see again, a picture of the resurrection life, 3 days in the grave of darkness and then light coming on the other end of it. He was instructed here, you will be told what you must do. You know, it's interesting, God gave Saul the next step. Today, I'm going to tell you what you should do today. Sometimes we can feel blind to what God wants us to do, worried about the next steps, worried about the future, worried about where everything's going to go, worried about how everything's going to turn out. And God's going to say, I'll show you what you have to do today. Just go through that gate. Today, just step into Damascus. Just keep going on the path that you already set out. I'll be meeting you on the other side. You know, God is more interested in us doing his will than we often are. He'll find us and he'll tell us. He'll open our eyes when we need to see things. And as we seek God for direction, for his direction in our life, and we put away those distractions, sometimes we're waiting for the one voice that we need to hear. And we should be leaning in to hear that one voice above all other voices. And there are times we can do nothing. There's no next move. There's no next resource. There's no next open door. Our hands are tied and the ball is in God's court. Or in some ways, God says, hey, I'm going to make you blind right now for the next 3 days. You can't see what's coming next, but that's okay. I'll give you the next step. I'll tell you what you have to do. Today, this is what I want you to do. In Lamentations 3, verses 25 and 28 in the Old Testament, Jeremiah writes, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him." You know, we'd do well sometimes at ourselves to even self-inflict blindness for a couple days or a couple minutes even, to just turn off all the other things that we're seeing or looking at or considering, all the pathways that are laid out before us, to just blind ourselves and say, "Lord, show me what I have to do." That's what the Lord said to him. You will be told what you must do. Your next step is just to do this. Enjoy the next 3 days of not seeing, of not knowing, but just getting to know Jesus, whom you've resisted and whom you're persecuting. Lord, we thank you that you've called us into a living, loving relationship with you. And Lord, that despite our sin, despite our rebellion, despite our past, Lord, that none of that was too horrible for you. But that you went to the cross, paying for the sin of all the world, past, present, and future. And Lord, you have shown the light through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of what it means to be saved. God, for those of us who are saved, for those of us who are born again, Lord, open our eyes where we become calloused. Show us where we're convinced that we're right, Lord, if we need to humble ourselves and repent and admit that you are right, Lord. And place before us a path that brings you clear and direct glory. And God, for those whose eyes are blind, for those who are against us, Lord, for those that we might even call enemies, Lord, forgive us for our hardened hearts. Teach us how to pray for them. Show them your mercy. Show them your grace. And Lord, if you want to use us in their story, may we just sit and wait in Damascus, waiting, Lord, until you bring them to our doors. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.